Well, what a morning worth celebrating so far. I mean, this is a morning in which you should feel very filled right now already at this point. Between our singing, what we just sang out together, what we've already joined our hearts together in praying for, the fact that we got to witness a dear sister in Christ make a public profession of faith. I mean, that should overwhelm you, church. This is such good news. And if that is not enough, we now have the privilege to hear from God himself as we turn to his written word. So for one final time, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Paul's short little letter that he writes to Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon, if you do not have Bibles and you wish to follow along with us this morning, there's good news. We have two of our strongest men in the church bearing those Bibles today. So seriously, they work hard to lift those Bibles. So they will make their way to the back. You throw your hands up. They will be happy to get one of those in your hand so you can follow along with us today. Just a brief reminder of everything that we've talked about so far in this short little letter of Paul to Philemon. This is Paul writing from prison to a ministry partner, Philemon. Philemon has a slave who was run away by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus ran all the way to Rome where he and Paul crossed paths with each other. And go figure, Onesimus becomes a Christian as well. And Paul is now sending him back to his master Philemon for this grand reunion. But we all already know there's some weirdness and awkwardness. There's changes that have taken place. How do they now relate to one another? And that's what this letter is all about. And so we've looked at this over the last 3 weeks from the perspective of its three main characters. We talked 2 weeks ago about this from the perspective of Onesimus, who is a picture of all of us who in their sin, rebelling, running away from God, and yet God finds us in our darkness and rescues us from sin's bondage to make us a new creation. And then last week, we talked about this from Philemon's perspective of one who has also been saved, but is now in the position of receiving and welcoming new Christians into the family and the household of God, and how we do that in the right spirit and the right attitude and see them for who they are now in Christ, not for who they used to be. And today, we will one final time look at this letter, and today we're going to do so from the perspective of its author, Paul himself, who stands in the position of mediator between these two individuals. So one last time, I'll invite you to stand as we read from this great letter. So if you're able, please stand in honor of the public reading of God's word as we read from Philemon one last time. Starting in verse 1, it reads, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but even more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes anything to you, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. So reads God's word for us to meditate on this morning. Let's pray as we entrust our time. You may be seated, and we'll pray as we entrust our time to him now. Heavenly Father, as we have seen over these last 3 weeks, you are a marvelous God. You are one who is in the business of saving, redeeming, and bringing people into your family, adopting them as children, no longer seeing them for who they once were, but seeing them now through the lens of the cross and Christ. Father, as we give our attention to this letter one last time, I pray for attentive hearts, humble hearts, that you would help us to see the role that each of us play in the relationship to one another in the household of faith. It is a high calling and one that we need your strength for. Give me wisdom now to communicate it clearly to our people. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the very moment that sin entered into the world, so did excuses. We're all familiar with the excuses that began in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. When God confronts Adam about the sin that he committed, what was Adam's response? It was that the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. We look at Eve and him asking Eve, why have you done this? She says, the serpent who was here, he made me do it. But did you know in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, we are met with one of the most prevalent excuses in human history when God confronts Cain on the whereabouts of his brother Abel, who he had just killed. What was Cain's response to God? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, am I responsible for the well-being of my brother? Such an interesting question, especially when we consider it from the perspective of the church today. A question like this stands front and center as we think about the nature of the church family. Do we have a responsibility for the spiritual well-being of one another? And while we certainly do not deny the importance of personal responsibility, we do acknowledge that the overwhelming teaching of the New Testament, and even what we see here this morning in Philemon, speaks to our collective role in spiritual growth. In particular, how we seek to maintain peace and unity in God's family. Because what we must understand is that as those who have been forgiven by God, we will passionately fight for unity in God's family. We will passionately fight for unity in God's family because we recognize how much we have been forgiven by God. And so this morning, we're going to look at this letter one final time through the perspective of Paul, who stands in this role of mediator between Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus, who's now just become a Christian, a baby Christian in many ways, who has wronged Philemon and is being sent back to Philemon. Philemon, who's this very mature Christian in Colossae, how do they now interact with one another? So what can we learn today about being a faithful member who fights for peace in God's family? And so as we look at this letter today, I want us to see eight principles that guide peacemaking in God's family. And yes, you heard me correct, eight, right? Here's the deal. We've gone through this letter a couple times already in the last few weeks. If you haven't listened to it, go back and listen to it. But considering we've hit it so many times, we don't need to go as in depth on some of these points. But I think it's important for us to see this in a new light, because if you are a Christian, God expects you to be involved in the work of peacemaking in the church, which of course means that if you are a Christian, God has that expectation that you are joined to a local church where you are able to practice and carry out these responsibilities that he has given to you as a recognized member of his church. So let's look at these peacemaking principles this morning. First of all, I want us to understand that peacemaking is a collective Christian responsibility. It is a collective Christian responsibility. What I mean by that is this is not just reserved for certain individuals in the church. This is reserved for all of us. In fact, you'll notice in verses 1 through 3 and verses 23 to 24 that we see several other names listed in this letter. We've really only focused on Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. But look at all the other people who are involved in this situation, who are involved in this household of faith. We see Timothy, we see Apphia, we see Archippus, we see Epaphras, we see Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. All these people are involved in this whole process. All of them are a part of this family of God. And it reminds us that Christianity is never just about a personal relationship with God. I know what we mean when we say that, but I do think there's some danger of adopting that language that says my relationship with Jesus is a personal relationship, because God did not save us primarily for a personal relationship where it's just me, God, my Bible, and I'm good. No, God saved us to a familial relationship where it's God, me, my Bible, and it's this community, this people that he has brought me into. I mean, when we become Christians, we don't become lone rangers who are on our own trying to figure it out. No, we are adopted into a family, a community where we are united by Christ. And as such, we are responsible, so we're going to see, for the well-being of other Christians in that family. In fact, the New Testament gives nearly 60 commands for the church to exercise towards one another. That we're supposed to pray for one another, encourage one another, build one another up, sing to one another, go on and on and on. You cannot do those apart from one another. We need one another, and God has called us to that. Paul is making Philemon aware that he and Onesimus, by extension, are not in this alone. There is a whole community who is surrounding them in love. And as Christians, we must strive for peace among our brothers and sisters. This is not just a responsibility of the pastors. It's not just a responsibility of the certified biblical counselors in the church. It's not a responsibility of just the most spiritually mature. But each and every one of us are called to this task to play this role. But secondly, we have to understand peacemaking also requires the right heart attitudes. Peacemaking requires the right heart attitudes. When we look at verses 4 through 10, we are reminded that peacemaking is a sensitive subject. It's hard. It's not just something you jump into. You have to approach it with the right attitude if you want it to be received in the right spirit. And it's not just that there's the right attitude, it's that there's the right balance of those attitudes. Kind of like baking, right? We got any bakers here who love baking? You understand the fact that if you overdo it on a particular ingredient, the end result can be catastrophic, right? Too much sugar, too much baking soda, too much flour. I don't exactly know what happens when you do those things, but I just know typically it doesn't turn out well. I like cooking because cooking has margin for error in that regard. Baking, not so much. But Paul is masterful here in how he balances out these different attitudes. What are they? Well, first is love. First is love. In verses 4 through 7, he is loving and gracious towards Philemon. He expresses encouragement for how Philemon is doing this ministry. He's praying for Philemon. In fact, he says in verse 7, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Right? He's building him up in the faith. He's encouraging him for the work that God is already doing there rather than just coming at him with a request. But the second attitude that he has is seen in verse 9, where he expresses this attitude of humility. This attitude of humility. How does he refer to himself in verse 9? Look at that. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ. Right? This is Paul the apostle, one of the pillars of the Christian faith, and here he is referring to himself as nothing more than an old man. Nothing wrong with that. Old man and a prisoner for Christ. I mean, he sees himself as nothing. He approaches this whole situation saying, listen, this is what this has all gotten me into, right? love, humility, and then thirdly, boldness. Sounds interesting, right? Love, humility, and now boldness. Because in verses 8 through 10, he gets to the heart of the matter and says exactly what he wants to happen. He says, I'm doing this because I'm appealing to you. Because there's something that needs to be done. I want you to do something because I know that it's going to be in your best interests. But can you see how emphasizing one of those things over the others can prove problematic in the work of peacemaking? To emphasize love without boldness often can communicate that, or it can miscommunicate and not really get the point across that there's some action that needs to take place, that you're being too cushy in it, right? Too lovey-dovey. But the opposite is also true, that if you're too bold without the right balance of humility, people are going to think you're coming down too hard on them and you're just being arrogant in what you're saying, as if you're high and mighty and over them. The balance of appropriate heart attitudes is important and essential for bringing about peace in God's family, as Paul so masterfully demonstrates here. Thirdly, peacemaking can be immensely personal. Why do we so often feel broken over Christians who are fighting with one another, especially close Christian friends? Is it because we don't care enough about them? No. Typically, it's because we care very deeply for them. And that's the case with Paul towards both Philemon and Onesimus. We've already seen how he expresses that love and that gratitude towards Philemon, but what does he say about Onesimus? He says in verse 10 that Onesimus is my child. And in verse 12, Onesimus has become my very heart. Think about that for a moment. Do you have friends like that, that you could say, man, they are so near and dear to me. They are like my very heart. That you can say with everything in your being, I love them. I love these people. Right, guys, I know that that's the type of language we don't like to use, right? We're like, no, we're men. Can't show the affections. It's weird. Can't say that towards other men. Culture has painted that in a really, really unfortunate light in our world today. Because God calls for us to have those deep and those meaningful relationships. And that's good and right and appropriate and necessary. In fact, if you are not worried about unity among God's people, then I worry that you are lacking the depth of community and friendship that God has called you to. Peacemaking can be immensely personal since our hearts are so often deeply knit with the friends who are experiencing brokenness. And in many ways, that's the way it should be, shouldn't it? It should be that way. Again, I would be concerned if you weren't broken over friends and family who are experiencing this kind of hurt. Probably a concerning sign if you're calloused or indifferent towards Christians who are going through such situations, as if to say, you know what, that's their business. That's not my business to get into. That's their deal. No, see, the scriptures would say that a true peacemaker mentality says, in love and humility, I will help them out. That in love and humility, I will run towards them rather than run away from them. God designed it. It's often deeply personal because God designed it that way. Because he designed our relationships to be immensely personal. Fourth, peacemaking is prepared to do the hard work. Paul's earnest desire in this letter, as we saw last week, was really to keep Onesimus with him. Onesimus was serving him, was doing great there. Things were working out awesome for Paul. And yet, Paul wanted Philemon's consent and blessing for Onesimus to continue in this type of work that he was doing. He didn't feel right that he would stay there and not have this reconciliation with Philemon. Now, did he need Philemon's consent and blessing? Maybe, probably not. Was it the right thing to do? Probably so. Was it the easy thing to do? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. No, in fact, he knew it would be hard, and he knew it was going to be messy. It's going to be messy. But Paul set aside his personal desires because he believed that there was something bigger that was possible. When I was in youth ministry, and by that I mean when I was a kid in youth ministry, we used to play a game called Bigger and Better, where we would go to a neighborhood and we would divide into teams, and each team began with like a paper clip. And your job was to, over the next hour, to trade that paper clip for as many things as possible that were bigger and better than that paper clip. And so you would get all kinds of random things at the end of that day, including like old doors and stuff like that, right? But the idea was that you were trying to see that, you know, what you have was fine, but you're going for the bigger and the better thing here. And you know, this whole situation of this letter, it was good and right that Onesimus was serving Paul where he was, but Paul knew there was something bigger and better in store. How could Onesimus benefit Philemon more than Paul? By having him back as a brother in Christ. Because God would be more glorified to see these two reconciled to one another and to see this new relationship in the family of God that transcends their earthly relationship with one another. So why is it that we often shy away from the hard work? Why is it that we shy away from being peacemakers in God's family? And I think oftentimes the excuses that we make are rooted in pride and ease. Right? We kind of echo the sentiment of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, is this really my responsibility? We think to ourselves, sometimes it's easier not to get in the middle of a situation like this, right? I mean, peacemaking is hard work. After all, we just said it's immensely personal. Later, we're going to see how it often proves costly. I mean, we got enough mess going on in our own lives. I don't know about you guys. Like, there's all of us are going through stuff in our own lives. I mean, think about Paul for a second. Paul's in prison. Like, he's got other things on his mind that he's going through, and yet he's willing to insert himself here. You see, peacemaking is messy. Just ask any of our biblical counselors, just ask any of our elders in this church. It is hard. It is messy. It is ugly sometimes. But if we have these types of relationships, these personal relationships, we are willing to engage that mess, not for our own sake, but for God's glory. We will be willing to do the right thing, even though it often proves to be the hard thing. Fifth, peacemaking calls attention to our common salvation. Peacemaking calls attention to our common salvation. This is where we get to the heart of Paul's request or his appeal in this letter. Look at verse 17 for a moment. We've talked about this a lot over the last few weeks. He writes, "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Paul is trying to bring all these parties, himself, Onesimus, Philemon, together for peace and unity. And how does he do that? He reminds them of their common salvation, the common denominator that unites them together. Remember, it hinges on that word in verse 17 for partner. It's that fancy Greek word we've learned the last several weeks, koinonia, which means community and fellowship. Paul's saying, if you consider me koinonia, you consider him koinonia. If you consider me family of God, you consider him family of God. We are one and the same. Receive him as if you would receive me. And that really gets to the heart of what that word fellowship means. It means that you're united in something. You're united in a purpose or a cause. It's the reason J.R.R. Tolkien decided to name his first book in the Lord of the Rings series, The Fellowship of the Ring. Because you have all these different people who are brought together. You have dwarves, elves, hobbits, men, wizards, all of these people of different backgrounds, and yet are being united together in a common cause, in a common purpose that brings them together, or that sets aside all the things that make them different from one another so that they can be united for the thing that ultimately brings them together. You see, peacemaking must always call attention to our common salvation because it is the salvation of Christ that gives us all the identity we need for one another. After all, it was Jesus' death that united us and brought us to God, as Romans 5:1 tells us, right? Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Did you know that you were at war with God? That you were an enemy of God? And yet, at the right time, Christ died for you so that he could make peace and draw you to himself. You see, peacemaking calls all parties to remember that even though we may not have the same blood that runs through us, we do have the same blood that purchased us. And that's what matters most in these situations. That is what causes us to be united. And if God was willing to go to such great lengths to bring peace, to bring us to peace with him, how much more should we then strive to bring about peace amongst one another? Sixth, peacemaking can often prove costly. It can often prove costly. We see this in verses 18 to 20. We've talked about this a lot in recent weeks. But let me be very clear about something. Helping make peace amongst Christians is not easy. As we talked about, it is the hard work. It is the hard work. And it often proves very costly to the mediator. In this case, Paul, he's offering to pay the financial restitution that's involved in this case. But we have to understand that it proved costly to Paul in other ways too, didn't it? I mean, these letters don't just write themselves. It took time to write this. It took time to intervene. It took time to think about and spend energy on this. And that way, it also spent emotion on his part, right? He had to exert himself in all the different emotions of friendship with Philemon and Onesimus and seeing his part in all of this. It's costly. It doesn't come free. And we see this with peacemaking today. Just ask anyone in biblical counseling or any one of our elders if it takes time and energy. Right? It consumes emotions. It impacts relationships. And here's the deal. Sometimes those relationships don't get mended the way that you want them to. And that's even harder. But does that mean we shouldn't do it? No. If it was messy for God to bring about peace, then you better believe it's going to be messy for us to bring about peace as well. And while we're here for a moment, look at that phrase in verse 19. We haven't talked a lot about this in the last few weeks. Look at verse 19. Paul says, to say nothing of your, meaning Philemon, your owing me even your own self. Now on the surface, this sounds like a bold statement and almost kind of manipulative if we're not careful in how we see it here. It sounds like an underhanded way of saying that even though I'm offering to pay it back, let's not forget that you also owe me as well. Kind of like, that's kind of awkward. That's kind of weird, Paul, that you're going to do that, right? And it's tricky to know the extent of what Paul is saying here to Philemon. And yet, he's not wrong to say that Philemon is very much in his debt, right? After all, Paul was the one who was instrumental in leading him to faith in the first place. What greater payment for anything could there be, right? It's very much a call for Philemon to remember the value of what it meant to become a Christian, almost to put himself back in Onesimus' shoes of when he first came to Christ, and the debt and the joy of saying how grateful you are for the people who played a part in bringing you to where you are. And I think what Paul is doing here as well is acknowledging all the ways that debts do exist amongst God's people. There could be all kinds of spiritual, physical, emotional, all kinds of debts that we owe to one another. And yet Paul's message, I think, is also conveying something much bigger, and it's this. Let's stop focusing so much on the debts that we owe to one another and start focusing more on the grace that we have all been given by God. Let's stop focusing on all the ways that we owe one another, and let's start focusing on the fact that God has been so gracious to us that we don't deserve any of it, right? How silly and how petty we can get sometimes with the ways that we think people owe us because of all these kinds of arguments. And yet he's saying, stop focusing on those things so much and start focusing and remembering just how gracious God has been to you. Seventh, Peacemaking anticipates seeing a glorious outcome. Peacemaking anticipates seeing a glorious outcome. Look at verse 22. It's kind of a strange verse. Paul says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously be given to you. Strange on a couple of levels, right? Because Paul has not actually been to Colossae. He didn't start that church. So he's not been really in Philemon's home, most likely. He doesn't have a guest room there. Some homes, there's like specialized guest rooms for people. I know when we bought our house in Mackinac, there was a house, or there was a room upstairs that was for a designated family member for that previous family. Whenever they came, that was their special room, right? Paul doesn't really have that there. Secondly, Paul's in prison, right? His release is uncertain. He's not writing this as if he's scheduling out his time, like saying, hey, how about you book me up for the fourth week in September? I'll be there, right? He doesn't have that ability. Not to mention the direction going that way was not the direction he wanted to go in his ministry. It would be inconvenient. So why in the world is he making this weird request about preparing a guest room? Well, I think some people see this as Paul's way of saying that he'll be checking in on Philemon to see how things are going. I mean, that's awesome, right? He wants to be there to see, and he wants to make sure, like, if there's still any unresolved issues, maybe I can be there to help and to work these things out. I mean, this could be a genuine form of Christian accountability, and I think that that's true to some degree. But I think even more than that, I think Paul is looking forward to celebrating with this family. I think he is looking forward to this glorious moment when he comes back and he sees this former slave and this master who are now united in Christ, living together, seeing their relationship transcend their former earthly occupational relationship and now being joined together in brotherly love and affection. Of seeing how Christ has reconciled them to one another and how they are now living in unity and oneness with one another. I mean, think about that. Think about how glorious that would be. He anticipates, Paul, from the very beginning, is anticipating that type of outcome. Or as we like to say in our fairy tale culture, he's anticipating that kind of a happy ending to the story. He believes so strongly that when he goes, he will be able to see that. But why? Why does Paul have that hope? How is he able to communicate such confidence that when he gets there, that is the type of outcome that he is going to see? And I think it's because of our eighth principle tonight, or this morning, that peacemaking trusts in the power of the gospel. Peacemaking trusts in the power of the gospel. Backtrack to verse 21 for a moment, because I think this is appropriate for us to end on and consider here. He says, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Man, he is confident that he will go above and beyond what Paul has written in this letter. I've read this letter a lot over the last year, and especially the last few weeks, and I can't help but wonder, man, how awkward would it be if Philemon did not respond positively to this letter, right? If, like, everything that Paul's been encouraging him to do and all that, like, it just doesn't work out and it just all falls apart. That'd be really awkward, right? But notice Paul never thinks that way. His mind never goes to the what ifs if it doesn't work out. I appreciate what Paul says here. He is confident of Philemon's obedience and above that, beyond that. And why do you think that is? Is it because he believes so strongly in Philemon that Philemon is just such a great guy that he just knows that by sending him back, Philemon is going to be perfect in welcoming him back? Absolutely not. His confidence rests not in Philemon, but in the object of Philemon's faith, Christ himself, because he knows that the power of the gospel is able to overcome the most desperate and the most unusual of circumstances, right? God's Spirit has the power to do what we ourselves cannot do. It is the perfect bond of unity that brings peace to feuding families, especially in situations where all hope seems lost. See, the gospel reminds us that as those who have been forgiven much, you better believe that we have the power to forgive much. that if we believe the gospel is powerful enough to save sinners like you and me, then we better believe it is powerful enough to bring reconciliation to brothers and sisters in Christ like you and me. And so as we read this letter, as we draw this whole series to a close, it is appropriate for us to consider this morning how we are to be eager to maintain unity amongst God's people. That we are to be eager to maintain unity among God's people. That's the very language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where he writes to the Ephesians, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You think, for many of you this morning, I think that you believe in the importance of peace and unity in God's people. I believe that that's true for many of you. You believe in the concept of it. But for many of you, I think there is maybe a disconnect that recognizes your responsibility in those matters. Again, Paul, when he writes this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, he's not just writing to the elders. He's not just writing to the pastors. He's not just writing to the certified biblical counselors who have their degree. No, Paul is writing to the church. He is writing to every single member of that church, and he is encouraging them to have the right heart attitudes of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, and that those very heart attitudes would drive their passion to eagerly maintain unity amongst God's people, because we understand that unity and oneness amongst God's people is one of our greatest witnesses to the watching world. That when the world sees us as one, they believe that God is one. They believe that He exists, that His work is among His body. See, as we conclude this morning, understand this very important principle. You will passionately fight for that which you believe is important to you. And I know that you believe that, because if your job is important to you, you're willing to fight for it. If school and academics are so important to you, you will give energy, you will exert yourself, you will fight to make it happen and make it successful. If your family is important to you, you will fight to protect, to preserve it. And so the question now for us this morning is this: will you passionately fight for what is important to God? Will you fight for the unity and the oneness and the peace that God has called for His church to exhibit for His glory and for your good? To have a mediator like Paul? I think we'd all be fortunate to have a friend like that, wouldn't we? Pray that that would be true for us. So let's entrust our prayers now to Him. Lord, we do thank You. We thank You for all that You have taught us these last several weeks. Lord, we are reminded that You are the God of peace, that You were the one that even while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were runaways who are far off from You, You in Your merciful love brought us peace by the blood of Christ. You have transformed us, You have made us anew, and You have welcomed us into this glorious family called the church. Now, Lord, as the church body, help us to fulfill our role and our responsibility to love one another, to receive one another, to help preserve the peace and unity of God's church together. Because, Lord, we know that Your glory is at stake. Your witness to the watching world is at stake. So help us to be a people who are united in Christ. We thank You for the blood of Christ that does bring us together, that we may be able to demonstrate this sweet fellowship with one another. And we trust all of it to Him in Jesus' name. Amen.